Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we lift this teaching up to you. And Father, we always entrust it to you and pray that your Holy Spirit would let truth resonate in our hearts. We thank you again, Father, for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who really opens up our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And I pray, Father, that today's subject matter would truly resonate with all of us. It's so instrumental in running the race and pursuing holiness as you have designed it for us in your word. And so, Lord, we entrust this teaching to you. We ask that you continue to have mercy upon Pastor Wayne. Please, Father, do something wonderful, Father, to reverse the process of his struggles physically and allow us to see your glory with your healing hand. Continue to strengthen Joni. Bless her as she's passed the Wayne support ligament, Father. And so bless her and protect both their minds from any uncertainty that can surround his struggles, and that your peace and your joy would be upon them. And we thank you, Father, and thank you again for the fellowship here and the fact that we can all share in the oneness of your Holy Spirit. And thank you in the way that our love for you, Father, is being reflected in the love that we have for one another. And we lift this all up to you in Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, I have to return to this subject matter, and it's the issue of being born again. Last week, we talked about the great chapter of personal faith, chapter 11, Hebrews. We looked at the great example of men and women who have gone before us. But in order to start this race, in order to go forward in the faith, there's a starting point that God did for us in a miraculous way. We're going to learn how miraculous our salvation is at the point of conversion. We're going to look at maybe six different truths that took place at the point that we were saved. And when we start realizing how God has equipped us, it'll give us the confidence and the assurance to go forward in the faith that there's nothing in this world that can stop the plans that God has for us as his children. We will be able to move mountains. And again, mountains in a spiritual sense, that the biggest mountain is the kingdom of darkness. We will be able to move the kingdom of darkness out of the way if we exercise faith and truly take to heart who we are as new creatures in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, that term born again. Years ago, remember, it's still there, the family bookstore right on Decatur. Is that still there? I believe it is. It's a Christian family bookstore. And I had written a book and I was promoting it. So, you know, the local bookstores will carry it. So I went down there to promote it and I ran into this guy and he was selling his book. It was called The Promises of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at him and saying, that's pretty nice, you know. And we're talking, have a nice conversation. And then he looks at me and he says, what's all this born again stuff? I mean, the guy had me eating out of his hand until he said that. But that's really what's happening. You're not hearing that expression anymore. By the way, you don't hear the term repentance in the American church anymore. These are key words. And I want to start by going to chapter 3, which is the foundational chapter of being born again as Jesus engaged with Nicodemus. It's a very famous, it's a famous chapter in which you see the transition developing from the law of Moses to what Christ is going to bring to the New Testament believer. In the Old Testament, the righteousness was defined by the law of Moses. Now our righteousness is defined by the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us at the point of conversion. And now we're under grace, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's empowering us, enlightening us to be able to go forward. Remember 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of courage in order to persevere. We have been equipped thoroughly, and that complete, thorough equipment by God takes place at the born-again experience. And so Another thought, you know, I was always around. I was brought up Catholic, and so when I got saved, I was born again, and it was funny when I would share with my Catholic friends, they'd all say, oh, you're one of those born-again Christians. And I would always look at them and I would say, is there any other kind? Because the truth is, you have to be born again to be a biblical Christian. And so let me just give you a little working definition. But without the born-again experience, no one will be able to go forward in the faith. There's just no way we can climb the ladder of maturity without the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's impossible. We may think we're accomplishing something, but we can only go so far without the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is imparted to us at that point of conversion. And so without the born-again experience, no one will be able to go forward in the faith. Therefore, what did Jesus mean when he spoke about being born again? It is the movement of the Holy Spirit at the point of a believer's conversion that imparts eternal life at that moment. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God. It imparts eternal life. And we talked about this in previous weeks, but nothing in all the world, all the power in the world cannot do what this simple gospel message can do. It imparts eternal life. And when we call upon the Lord and our hearts are right with God, God sends the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And now we start running the race and pursuing the things that God wants us to. And so when an unsaved person is prepared by the Holy Spirit for salvation and comes to a place of brokenness before God in repentance, the Father in his grace and mercy sends the promised Holy Spirit. That's what the Gospel of John spoke about, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to take from Christ and reveal the fullness of the Son of God so that we would know the Father in his fullness. That's why the promised Holy Spirit, as Jesus interpreted it, he's the comforter, and he's the one that will provide everything necessary to follow Jesus Christ according to the Father's will. And so, in effect, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart, they're born again from above, and this work of the Holy Spirit is what makes our salvation miraculous. It's miraculous. And so, go to John 3, and I'm going to begin actually in chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23 of John's Gospel. And this, again, this passage is so transitional because something wonderful is happening that's going to bring us face to face with the born-again experience. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Okay, so far, so good, right? This is good, they believe. But also they believe because they witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, it's interesting, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's an interesting thought. Now, there is a belief that falls short of saving faith. That's why the apostles had to approach it in their epistles. They kept saying, some of you have believed in vain. Some of you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And so there is a belief, and most of America, most of Americans who call themselves Christians, they're believing in vain. There's something not happening because they haven't gone a little further with the truth. And to go a little further, you have to repent. Oh, that's a four-letter word. We don't want to hear that in church. There's no way we can go forward. and truly receive salvation, if our belief falls short of a surrender to Christ. And so most religious people in America are falling short of salvation. But this is interesting. They believe, but Jesus said, hey, I know what's in your hearts. And he's going to use Nicodemus to suggest your belief is going to have to go a little further. There's a lot of people, again, when I'm sharing Christ, it's like, hey, that's good. You got a very sincere awareness of God, but you're going to have to go a little further with the message of the cross. And so Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus eventually got saved. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, he came at night. He's probably frightened. If he was associating with Jesus and his fellow rabbis saw them, they would have kicked him out of the synagogue. They might have burned him at the stake. And so he came, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Okay, no problem. You got to believe he's doing miracles. He's raising people from the dead. How could you not believe? But not a belief that equates into eternal life at that point. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's an interesting statement, because how could you be born again when you're old? It's like, how could you be born again if you're 1 year old? Think about it. But here's where you have to know the Jewish background. The term born again was not unfamiliar with the Jews. You could be born again in Jewish reckoning in, I think, 6 different ways. When you're bar mitzvahed, or let's say when you're circumcised as a child, you're born again. You're bar mitzvahed, you're born again. You become a rabbi, you're born again. You become the head of a rabbinical school, you're born again. I forget the other two, but you get the message. It wasn't an unfamiliar term. Now Jesus is going to elevate this term to a spiritual dimension that is true of every New Testament church saint. And so Nicodemus is asking the question, I've run the gamut. I've went through all 6 ways I could be born again as a Jew. How can I be born again when I'm old? And it's like, well, I'm talking about something a little different than the ceremonial rites of being born again under Jewish reckoning. And so Jesus answered in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And again, he interprets that, because this has been dragged in different ways. Some say, well, it's John's baptism, and then you're born again with the Spirit. The term to be born of the water is a Jewish idiom, physical birth. And that's explained in the following verse, where he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, he's talking about physical birth, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Here's the idea for to be saved. We're born twice, but we die once. You know what I mean? We're born physically, we're born again spiritually, and then we physically die unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, right? The unbelievers, they got it backwards, right? They're born once, and they're dying twice. Physical death, and then they got to face the second death in the afterlife. We don't want that to, we want to make sure we got our direction with being born twice and dying once and spending eternity with God. And so he goes on, he says, do not marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born again. This is interesting. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not as if you witness that new birth. It's miraculous. It's happening in the unseen world. But Jesus is saying that in contrast to a Jew being born again according to their ceremonial practices. You visualize everything, right? If you water baptize, you know, I grew up again in Catholicism, water baptism, you can visualize it. You receive confirmation, you can visualize it, right? You do something great, you can visualize it. But being born again is like the wind. And you can see the results of the wind. You could see the trees blowing. You could see the wind blowing debris all around, but you really can't see the wind, right? So you might say to yourself, I see the wind all the time. No, you don't. I don't see it. But I do see the results. And so Jesus is using an example, an illustration, where what is true of the wind is true of us. Something has changed. It's a miracle. And all of a sudden, our desires change. You know, we're going to talk about regeneration. This is interesting. But when we're regenerated, and I'll get to that in a little while, in a second here, something has changed. There's been a desire change. I remember I had a young guy at my Bible study, a man, young guy, I guess he was young back then. And he got saved and he went to a party. You know, they were smoking weed, getting drunk. You know, and this is after he got saved. He comes to Bible study one day. You know what he says to me? I don't think I should have been there. See, something's going on. I don't think it was just his conscience or, you know, but there was more than just his conscience. He knew in his heart of hearts, through the regeneration of the Spirit, that something's different here. You know? And all of a sudden now, you know, the Holy Spirit's tugging on his heart, you know, poking at him, telling him, you know, conviction setting in. And all of a sudden, he just doesn't feel comfortable. That's what happens to us when we're born again. We're just not as comfortable as we were when we were in the world. And all of a sudden, something has to change. One of the biggest evidence to a changed life is separating ourselves from the ways of the world. We live in the world, but we are not of the world, all right? The famous quotes of the church fathers. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And all of us have to establish or define our righteousness by separation. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter, the end of chapter 6 into chapter 7, verse 1, is the foundational for separation. And what happens is that the desire is so different that we don't want to share in the sins of the world anymore or share in the mentality of the world. So all of a sudden now, we're born again, there's a desire change, and now we just want to please the Father. Remember, I've said this before, but if we're maturing in the faith, we can become addicted to holiness. If we're maturing, everybody talks about addictions. I'm addicted to booze and marijuana and drugs and all that, gambling and sex and everything else. Does anybody get addicted to holiness? It's not the worst thing in the world, but when we're born again, we're going to all of a sudden, we're going to get to a place that if we're not pursuing God's holiness, there's something not right with our makeup. Something just does not feel right. Now, if a person believed in vain, they can go out in the world, call themselves a Christian from here to Timbuktu, and they have no problems affiliating with the world and partaking of the ways of sin or just the way the world thinks. Not for a born-again Christian. Something has happened in our minds, in our hearts. It's a miracle. And so, let me just keep reading this, and then I want to talk about six changes or six wonderful truths that have happened at the point of salvation. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered in verse 10 and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Once again, this is an interesting point. We got people running around in churches throughout America who have never been born again. How could you teach someone salvation and the ways of God if you yourself has never been born again? He's telling Nicodemus, "You listen, you're at a head of a school, and you don't understand these spiritual matters? You think the natural mind is going to be able to identify with the things of God?" This is what people are trying to do who are not born again. They're trying to identify with God in their natural minds. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural mind cannot appraise spiritual things. It's impossible. That's why we have to be born with the Spirit of God, where the Spirit opens up our hearts, and now we're tracking well with God. We understand spiritual matters. All of a sudden, we're growing, and we're becoming the freaks to the abnormal people who are unsaved, because all of a sudden, God is changing us. And we're becoming more Christ-like. And now the world is looking at us like, "Ooh, yeah, you're odd." How many people told me when I got saved, "You flipped out. You flipped out." And it's like, no, I didn't flip out. I flipped in. I flipped in. But this is the line of demarcation, whatever you want to call it, that, man, the line's coming down for exposing hearts. And God is exposing hearts, especially in religious circles. Don't bring that hypocrisy around here if you haven't accepted my son in true faith, in true repentance. Don't bring that hypocrisy into my household, the local churches. Keep it out of here. But now you got leaders who are not even born again. I grew up in Catholicism. Maybe one out of 100 priests might have been born again. I did run into one day, a born-again priest. And it was like, wow, you restored my faith. There's hope in the Catholic Church. But I was talking, I was at a barbecue, and I knew the guy was a priest. He knew I was a pastor. And my friend invited me over, and he was a big Catholic guy, and he invited the priest of the parish, or at least a priest that retired. This was interesting. And he asks me a question. And I'm thinking he's setting me up. He says, "So what do you think of the church?" So I don't know if he means, what do I think of the Catholic Church, or what do I think of the true church? And so I gave an answer. I think the church has moved away from the Word of God. And he just joined me in the conversation. "You are absolutely right." And you know what he told me? He said, "I don't even think the Pope is saved." And it was like, wow. I said, "You guys are out there, huh? I mean, how can so many priests not see the nonsense of tradition that bypasses the cross of Christ? Is there a lot more like you guys?" He says, "Yeah, all the young priests. The problem is they all leave the monastery. They all leave the church. And so now you're left with non-born-again priests." But it was like a breath of fresh air. And it was like, wow, this is good. You know? And it's like, how could you not see the difference between being born again with the Spirit of God and upholding Scripture as opposed to just following traditions, empty traditions that have no bearing on the maturing process in order to climb the ladder of truth in the faith. And so it was kind of a breath of fresh air. Now, another thing is that, you know, going back, those, a lot of my Catholic friends, they would tell me, oh, you're one of those born-again believers. And so I, where's that expression? And of course, I showed chapter 3, but I also showed Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter said you have to be born again. And I knowing their traditions, because Catholic tradition, Peter's the first pope in their traditions, which is unbiblical. And it's like, hey, your first pope even said you got to be born again, if you ever read his works. But it's almost like it's so easy to put these guys up against the ropes in their foolishness, all due respect. And so 6 wonderful blessings transpire at the very moment of conversion. First, the believer is set apart by the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is called positional sanctification, in which the believer is once and for all delivered from the corruption of this world and set apart unto God to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you don't have to turn there, but it used the term sanctification in that matter. It's positional sanctification. Once and for all, at the point of conversion, we are set apart. It's twofold. And this is where we get the word saint, set apart. But being set apart, sanctified, in positional sanctification is twofold. We're set apart from the evil of the world, from the ways of the world. We're set apart unto God. And all of a sudden, our whole life with this desire change, we become instruments of God. 2 Corinthians 5, we're the ambassadors for God. God is making his appeal to the darkness through us. Again, he's not using the unbelieving movie stars or the unbelieving rich or those in prominent roles that have a disregard for Jesus Christ, not using the Bill Gates. He's using sinners who have repented and have become new creatures in Christ. And now we're called his ambassadors. And now we are the instruments who are penetrating the darkness of people's hearts. And if we maintain an effective witness, and people who know us will chip away at that hardness, to those that are going to receive salvation will start crying uncle and say, yes, I believe. I believe. But that's why we have to maintain an effective witness. We can't be flaky Christians up and down with our walk with God. We just go up the ladder of maturity. We continue to grow in the Lord. And I've said this before, the worst sin that we can commit is not growing in the Lord. That is a horrible sin. And as we grow in the Lord, we become those effective witnesses that Peter talked about in his epistle. And so, positional sanctification. Listen, you know, you have the people groups. You have all the people groups, right? You got the blacks, you got the whites, the Mexicans, the Spanish, you know, the Asians, right? Listen, there's only two types of people in the world. There's saints and there's ain'ts. That's the only two types of people in the world, okay? Really, from God's perspective, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Because once we're born again with the Spirit of God, we are all, biblically speaking, saints. Of course, again, growing up in, well, I'm picking on the Catholics today, but they make people saints. And it's like, I thought I was a saint when I was born again. We're all saints at the point of conversion. But you see, when you have a tradition that says you make someone a saint, they're not understanding salvation. They're interpreting salvation through the natural mind. See what's going on here? They're say, well, if you're a good person and you're better than that person, we'll make you a saint. That's not the way this works. None of us has an advantage when it comes to salvation. And God looks at us. in that way. And once he saves us, we all belong to him. We're all children of God. The difference between saints is the mature level. That's the only difference. But it has nothing to do with suggesting one person deserves salvation more than another. That's not the gospel. That's the way of man. Once we're saved, the Holy Spirit's going to sanctify us on a daily basis. That's called progressive sanctification. Okay, that's different. And so we go from positional sanctification to progressive sanctification. We all play an active role in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we're a couch potato and just sitting there, you know, and waiting for the Holy Spirit to move us. We are active. This comes out of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Paul's saying, I pound this body into submission. This body wants its rights. This flesh wants its rights. This flesh wants to gravitate to sin. We got to mature and uproot that desire and let the desire that God has planted in our hearts to pursue holiness. There's a discipline of the faith. And so we play an active role in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Just a little side note, my reformist friends might not agree with that. You know, the five-point Calvinist, a little too much for me. But that's another thought, you know. Anyway, I don't think you guys are familiar with it the way you looked at me. The second thing, apart from being set apart once and for all, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, all of us at the moment of salvation have been baptized into the body of Christ. And so the purpose for that is in order that we share in the oneness and the unity of the faith. Look, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I love this. I love it all. Chapter 4, verse 4. Some of you out there, you can smile a little. Let me know you're tracking with me okay, huh? You guys are pretty serious out there. This is interesting. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And again, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings us into the body of Christ. The context is the unity. The only way we're going to have unity is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which happens at the point of conversion. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then it goes, but to each one of you, grace was given. And he's talking about different gifts. The measure of faith is the different gifts that God has given us. Whatever gifts that God has given us, be faithful in them. But the point is that we have now been brought into the oneness of the body of Christ. And we are all functioning in a manner that we want to share in the common purpose and goal of our calling. And that together is to bring glory to God. Okay? Once again, I got to keep reminding us, this is what we're meeting here for. We're not just meeting here to say, well, I went to church on Sunday. We're coming here because we're looking to build each other up in the faith. All of us play an active role in the fellowship of Sunrise, Calvary Chapel Sunrise, okay? Do you know when we don't come to church and we have no reason for not coming? We're robbing the church of the gift that God has given us. Do you know that? God has given us certain gifts, and we all have talents. And we are all called to bring those gifts and those talents to the body of believers. So when someone says, I don't go to church, I have Christ in my heart, you know, just a violation of God's word, total violation, they're robbing the church of the role that they could play if they had the maturity to bring something to the table and bless their brothers and sisters. That's what we're doing here. And this comes out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Just a foundational area of scripture that talks about how important we are obligated to one another when it comes to a fellowship. But we live in the American church. Right? We just do our own thing, and we don't like something about a church. I'll just go down the block and find another church. Oh, that's just great. That's really going to cause someone to grow. You know, I don't think so. We need to realize we play a vital role in this church. There's no such thing as, you know, someone more important. We all, the ground is level at the cross when it comes to the fellowship of believers. I have a role. I have an authoritative role. I got to be faithful with it. I got to meet certain qualifications. But trust me, when it comes to our fellowship, the ground is level. And we all have an obligation to one another to build each other up in the faith. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit brings us into the body of Christ. And so we've been set apart. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The third thing is the permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit in order that God's presence and love is always with us. The power of our faith is made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Once again, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us in Acts 1:8, he said, go to Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, once and for all, empowers us at the point of conversion. What we need to do is be filled with the Spirit, which means, technically, let the Holy Spirit have his will in your life so that you can tap into the power of God that's been made available by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, the power of faith is made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit provides the courage necessary to persevere against all the opposition of man towards the gospel. Remember, the whole world's going this way. We're a minority. And we gotta go this way against the storm of darkness. But you know what? We have good company with us to go against the storm of darkness. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our corner as we go against the current of darkness in this world. And to be able to persevere in hardships and taste the goodness of God, that is so refreshing, such a blessing. And God holding us up. You know, once we taste the goodness of God, when we persevere through the storms of life, once we taste that, we want to taste it again. And all of a sudden, here comes another trial. And it's like, okay, God, I know you got this covered. We're going to walk together through this, Lord. Amen? Start echoing the Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Then you got Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary. My rest is easy, right? My yoke is easy. I will give you rest. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts illuminating these scriptures. And we start realizing, what do I have to be afraid of? I can laugh death in the face. And so, we have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit, which is the basis for understanding the truths of the faith. This comes out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 through 27. The anointing. We use the anointing a little different, the way the New Testament used it. You know, in the Old Testament, anointed with oil. But if you look at 1 John chapter 2, the emphasis is being able, when we're anointed, with some of your translations, the unction of the Holy Spirit, we're able to identify with spiritual truth. Our eyes are open. And if we can identify with spiritual truth, this comes out of 1 John 2 again, we're going to have sweet fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what's going to happen through this anointing. We can see clearly. We understand the ways of God. The Holy Spirit, once again, is illuminating the truth. We're identifying with Christ. We're identifying with the Father. Now we have sweet fellowship. You want to break fellowship with God? I'm not talking about breaking salvation. Salvation is once and for all for a true believer. Okay, that's eternal. That's just the facts. But a believer can break fellowship with God. You know, number one way to break fellowship with God? Start listening to these clowns, these false teachers, these prosperity teachers on TV. Go ahead, follow them. All you look like to them is a dollar bill. That's all you look like to them. They don't care about nothing teaching you how to follow Christ. They're only concerned about their wallets and their pocketbooks, whatever. Disgraceful. The anointing helps us to spot a counterfeiter a mile away. We're having fellowship with God. We're enjoying it. That's why we have to protect young, innocent minds from these liars. We have to protect minds from these liars, because once that lie gets into innocent young Christians, it's over. That stuff is so deep in their innermost being. We got to protect God's people. And the anointing is what helps us to identify with truth and helps us to identify with a phony, with the spirit of error. A mature Christian hears something that's off base, alarms are going off right away. Alarms are going off right away. An immature Christian, it all sounds the same to me. Everybody's trying to do their thing. It all sounds, that's an immature Christian. They can't decipher the difference between someone called by God, preaching the word, and someone teaching about God in their own imagination. And so the believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. I'm not yelling, I'm just talking loud, okay? For the young ones, well, we don't have any real young ones. Oh, he's angry. Fifth, the believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4 says this, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so regeneration emphasizes our new birth as children of God. We are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and continuously we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, right there in verse 5. The believer now has the ability to act in obedience to the revealed will of God according to his standard of righteousness in Christ, something that was not possible prior to being born again. And so we've been set apart. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We've been indwelled permanently by the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual truth. We have been regenerated, which gives us the desire and the strength to be able to follow God according to his will. Remember that when I opened up with that illustration, my friend, he said, I don't think I should be at this pot party. Something has changed, and that's what regeneration does to the mind. All of a sudden, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says to renew, or maybe 1 and 2 there, but renew our minds. How are we renewing our minds? By the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's taking scripture and he's illuminating truth. And all of a sudden, our minds are getting renewed. And now we're seeing the reality of all things that God wants us to see. And the last thing, 6, the believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse, let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now, chapter 1 of Ephesians, I call it the heavenly calling of the believer. We see how God orchestrated this great salvation. The Father had his role in calling us in all eternity. The Son took on humanity and went to the cross. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the pledge that holds us together, that's going to get us to the finish line. The redemption of our bodies at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so look at this in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, I love this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what the word seal means in other areas of scripture when it's not talking about salvation? It's a finished transaction. Boy, isn't that right? This is a finished transaction that started at the point of conversion and will take us to the finish line. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee or pledge in some of your translations of our inheritance, I love it, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a climactic statement to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has bestowed this great salvation, this miraculous salvation upon us. And now we are instruments of righteousness, where when we were under the kingdom of darkness, we were instruments of Satan. Go to chapter 4, verse 30, just to wrap, close on this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There, he's talking about the redemption of the body. We've been redeemed at the point of conversion, but now there's a redemption of the body. And that'll happen at the second coming of Christ, a body that is conducive for all eternity. And this body, you know, is going to take us. First, we're going to have a 1,000-year millennial reign with Christ. Then we're going to enter into the eternal order according to Revelation 21 and 22. It's all good. It's all good. So please, I guess, don't depreciate who we are in Christ. Don't depreciate this great salvation that God has bestowed upon us. We can't just go through the moves. You know, and you know, if we hanged out at churches long enough, we can mimic Christian vernacular. But it's a little deeper than that. Maybe I should end with this illustration that I told in another sermon a couple of weeks ago. My father asked me what looks like a camel, has two humps like a camel, walks like, you know, or legs like a camel, but is not a camel. So after about five guesses, my father told me a picture of a camel. We got to ask ourselves, as born again believers, are we a picture of a Christian, or are we the real deal, the substance of faith that God has equipped us, that he has poured into our hearts at the moment of salvation? Amen. I'm done. Let's pray. We'll pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, that you have bestowed a great salvation on us, Father. And we only ask, Father, that we would just be faithful with this wonderful treasure that you've entrusted to us. I continue to pray for Calvary Chapel Sunrise, that you would truly use us, Father, in a way that we would penetrate the darkness, and in the community all around us. We ask, Father, that we would truly be those instruments that penetrate the kingdom of Satan. And so, Father, allow us in our fellowship to be gifts of encouragement to one another, to build each other up in the faith, Father, that we would see the fruit of our labor, Father, as we see new children of yours coming to the faith. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And Father, we continue to lift up Pastor Wayne. Have mercy, Father. Have mercy upon him physically. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.